Come with me in your minds back to the year 95 A.D. Christians were going through the second round of intense persecution. The first had happened 30 years earlier under a madman named Nero, the emperor of the Roman Empire, and then he died. There was relative peace, and then another bloodthirsty emperor arose named Domitian. He too went after the Christians because, though he was not necessarily insane like Nero, he was puffed up with pride and demanded to be worshipped as Lord and God. The Christians, of course, could not do that. They would acknowledge him as Caesar and emperor, but not Lord and God. So Domitian ordered that they all be rounded up. Many were put in prison, others were tortured and killed. One of them was simply exiled into a lonely prison. His name was John the Apostle. And picture in your mind, there is an elderly man, John, all alone. For years, at Jesus' behest, he had cared for Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then she had passed away. And then John had got word that one by one, the other apostles had all been murdered by Nero and Domitian and others. He was the last of the apostles, and he had never denied the faith, but there he is, all alone. But then for years, he had faithfully taught about Jesus. So many others that had heard Jesus had died. Very few were left. And so Christians would come to John and say, "You knew him. You were that one that leaned on his chest at the Last Supper. What was Jesus like? Do you have any words to tell us about him?" And so he faithfully taught them. But I'm sure that at his old age, in the year 95, 60 years or so after Jesus had gone back to heaven, like others that are elderly, John would reminisce about those wonderful 3 years when he was with Jesus. He remembered Jesus' miracles, his teachings. He was perhaps the only apostle that was there at the cross, according to John 19. He witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And like the other apostles, he would remember when Jesus was taken up to heaven in a cloud, and then two angels appeared and said, "Why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus that was taken from you will come again in like manner one day." John had undoubtedly read the various gospels and epistles that others had written. He wrote the last of the four Gospels. He wrote three epistles, at least three that were inspired. And now the time came when the Holy Spirit moved on him one more time to write the very last book of the New Testament and of the Holy Bible. And it's on that wonderful theme of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going through this amazing book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And God willing, this morning we'll look at verses 4-7. Now John identifies himself, John, to the seven churches. So he identifies both the sender and the recipient of this letter. You don't generally think of Revelation as a letter, but he narrows it down to seven churches, and then in verse 11, he names them, and they are specified in chapters 2 and 3. Kind of like when we send an email to someone, we say who it's from and who it's to. And then it begins with a greeting, where he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne." What a greeting, rich in theology, very encouraging and very glorifying to God. So John is in exile, not far from these seven churches, But of course, this book is not just for them any more than the other books of the Bible were just for those immediate readers. God is the ultimate author, not just John. And these wonderful chapters are for us as well as for those seven churches. Interesting, he says seven. I did a count. There are more than 20 different groups of seven in the book of Revelation. Let me just briefly mention them. There are seven churches, seven candlesticks, seven lamps, seven stars, seven angels. Some of these keep repeating. Seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven trumpets, seven thunder, seven heads on one of the beasts, seven plagues, seven vials or bowls, seven mountains, and seven stones. And then there are several repetitious sayings, like seven times it says, blessed this, blessed that. We saw that earlier in verse 3. Seven's a special number, not necessarily lucky, but it has special significance. Now look at the greeting here. He says, grace to you and peace. Now that was common in the letters of the New Testament. You particularly find these words in Paul's letters. But look at it closely. Grace and peace. Very significant, the order. Grace must come before peace. Without the grace of God, we have no peace. The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked, says my God. Grace before peace. Grace means God's undeserved love. The Greek word is charis. I know two Christian ladies who are named charis or charis. It comes from this here. Now, another form of charis was used as a greeting, simply meaning hi. It's the word kara, which means joy to you. This has deeper significance. When God inspired the Bible, he chose certain words in Hebrew for the old and Greek for the new and lifted them to a higher level. So he says, grace to you and also peace. Now in Hebrew, it's the word shalom. In Greek, it's the word erene. If you know a lady named Irene, ask her, does she know if her name means peace? Peace here means harmony with God. We're at peace. We're no longer enemies with God. And Philippians 4 says, the God of peace gives the peace of God. Do you have the peace of God? Do you have it in your heart? Are you at peace with God? Or are you still at war with God? Are you still his enemies? Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to bring us peace by making peace for us. And then John says where this grace and peace comes from. Now notice the Trinity in these verses. First, he calls our attention to him who is and who was and who is to come. Now notice the present tense, the past, and then the future. First, he says who is. And this is probably a reference to God's holy name. You remember when Moses had a vision of God in the burning bush? He says, who are you? And God says, I am who I am. And he shortened it to I am and took a form of that and gave the special name of God. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Yahweh. Or in English, we might pronounce it Jehovah. What does that mean? It means he who is. There's another form of that in Greek, haon, which means the one who is. He is self-existence. He has self-existence. He is greater than us. We are created. He is the one who simply is. The one that is. Hebrews 11:6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He really does exist. Not as simply a mental image or an imagination. He is what Francis Schaeffer called the God who is there. God really does exist. Do you believe in this God? Or do you just simply say, yeah, I believe that there is a God. Where else did everything come from? Do you really believe in the God who is? And do you know him? And not just simply know about him? Secondly, he's identified as the one that was. Notice he starts in the present and works to the past and then into the future. God has always existed. There never was a time when God did not exist. It doesn't say, and to him who came into being, we came into being when we were created. The very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But did you know there are two verses in the Bible that say, before time existed, God already was. Bible says in Psalm 90 verse 2, he is from everlasting to everlasting. God never had a birthday like we do. So it says here, he was, he always was. And then thirdly, it says he is to come. Notice it doesn't say he is becoming or he is growing. It simply says he is to come. He will always be. He has this perfect existence. And just as he did not have a birthday, God will never have a death day. There is no celebration of his birth because he was never born. There will never be a funeral for him. He will always be. Bible says he is from all generations, from past, present, future, from everlasting to everlasting. He will never cease to exist. Creation will tumble one day. The book of Revelation talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus said heaven and earth will fade away. God will never fade away. He will always be the perfect, infinite, eternal one. This verse speaks of the eternality of God from everlasting eternity into everlasting. Okay, I've already taught you a little bit of Hebrew, a little bit of Greek. How about a little bit of French? You know, when you study the different languages, you find out how they translate the holy name of God. You know what it is in the usual translation in French? L'Eternel, the Eternal One, the one that always has existed. Do you ever think about the eternity of God, from everlasting to everlasting? And when you pray, do you ever contemplate Him and worship Him as Him that is, Him that was, Him that is to be, and will always be, the Eternal One, L'Eternel, God Almighty. But there's something else here. When Moses asked, who are you? God says, I am that I am. And there's some little nuance in that that says, I am and will be. And God goes on to say, I will be with my people. So when it says, he will always be, he will be the one that is to come, that also reminds us, he will be with his people forever. That's another theme of Revelation. It culminates by saying, we will be with him and he will be with us. Brethren, God Almighty will always be with you. Even when you don't sense it, even in the darkest days of depression, trials, marital problems, financial problems, sickness, God will never forsake you. He is the one that will always be with his people. So there's the first thing said about God, specifically the Father. Secondly, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit that inspired this put these unusual words in John's mouth. He says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, Ephesians 4 tells us very explicitly there's only one Holy Spirit. How does it mean here seven? Well, there are some interpreters that take this to mean seven angels, but the angels are not called spirits, and the Holy Spirit is certainly not an angel. Rather, this has to do with the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit is put here between the Father and the Son. It'd be very inappropriate to stick the angels up there. I go with most of the interpreters that say that this is an indirect reference to the Holy Spirit back in the book of Isaiah. Now listen to these words that are predicting the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 11 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, that's Jesus, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So there are the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. In theology, we call that the sevenfold Holy Spirit. back to the book of Revelation. That's why it says he is the seven spirits. He's like a diamond with seven beautiful facets. He is the one Holy Spirit with his sevenfold ministry. Now we come to the third part of the Holy Trinity in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. Stop right there. This is an indirect proof that Jesus is God. Just like angels could not be put up there on the same level as the Father. Same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no mere angel like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Repeatedly he is put right up there with the Father and with the Spirit. No angel would dare ever accept that. But Jesus Christ is God himself, as we shall see repeatedly in this book. It says here, and from Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to give us some wonderful theological insights into his person and his work. Look at the text. He is called the faithful witness. Later in chapter 19, verse 11, he is called faithful and true. He is faithful. Everything he says is true. He knows all things. He is incapable of speaking a lie. Whatever Jesus Christ says is true. In fact, it is truth. You remember when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate, Jesus was asked a certain question, and Jesus said, "For this reason I came into the world, to bear witness of the truth." Well, that went right by Pontius Pilate, because then Pilate said, "Ha, what is truth?" Truth was right before him. The very faithful witness of God was speaking the truth. And everything Jesus said was absolutely true. You can bet your life on it. John 14, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again." Then he said this interesting statement. He said, "If it were not true, I would have told you so." Everything he said was absolutely true. Which means this. Do you believe everything the Lord Jesus Christ said? Without question, without quibbling, without doubt, do you say, "I believe it," simply because he is the faithful witness from God? He speaks on behalf of the Holy Trinity. He is faithful and true. Next it says he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean he was born when he rose from the dead. No, it means two things. First, it means he is the firstborn of God. Within the Trinity, he is this eternal Son of the eternal Father. I know that's deep. He is the only begotten Son, John 3:16. But to be precise, the Spirit used the word prototokos here in Greek, which means the firstborn son in a family. And being the firstborn son, he gets that extra share of the inheritance, and he has a certain extra responsibility. In the family of God, Jesus became a man and has that extra inheritance. He has the leadership. He is the one that leads us to the Father. And so he is the firstborn that rose from the dead. But there's a second nuance of this. It says he was risen from the dead, but if you know your Bible, he was not the first person to be raised from the dead. There were a few in the Old Testament. Elijah raised one, and so did Elisha. Jesus raised Lazarus. He raised a little boy. He raised a little girl. He raised other people. So it doesn't say here he is the first person to be raised from the dead. However, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we know he was the first to rise in a special way. Everyone else that rose later died. But not Jesus. He rose in an immortal body that could never die, will never die, will never suffer pain. And that's the kind of body we will have. He is, as it were, the trailblazer. He said, "Because I live, you will live also." We wonder what kind of bodies we will have when we are raised. We will have a body like his. So he was the first one to be raised in a glorified, miraculous state. Next, the verse says he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. By the way, this is just a short catalog of wonderful descriptions about the Lord Jesus. I encourage you, go home sometime and write out as much as you know about who Jesus is according to the Bible. It says here he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Later, when he returns in chapter 19, he is identified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Book of Matthew says he is the King of the Jews. The book of Romans says he is Lord of all. He is King of everything. He is the ruler, not just of the earth. Look at the text. He is the ruler of the rulers of the earth. Now, throughout human history, men and occasionally women have fought and killed people and grumbled and tried to be the ruler of the world. Nobody has ever succeeded. Kings and queens and kingdoms have risen and fallen, such as the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Nazis, the communists, many other empires. But none of them have ever had a king or a ruler that can say, I am the ruler of the entire world and I am ruler over all other rulers. None have succeeded. None ever will, except Jesus. Book of Revelation will predict in chapter 13, a great ruler that will arise that we know is the Antichrist, the beast. And it says all the world will worship him. He will be a king except for the Christians. They will not bow the knee to him one day, and so he will not be able to say, I am the ruler of everything. That is a designation only given to the ruler over the kings of the earth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says something very touching. It says, look at the text. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, to be precise, the tense in the original Greek is, who loves us. Now, just like it says he is present, past, and future, he did love us. He does love us. He will always love us. But it concentrates here on the present tense. In Galatians 2:20, Paul concentrated on the past tense. He said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Here, John concentrates on the present tense. Why do I say this? This will preach. We not only need to remember that Jesus did love us. You say, how? At the cross and everything in his life. In our great trials and sicknesses, we need to know Jesus does love us. Or as it says here, he loves us. And then, of course, we need to be reminded he will always love us. He will love us to the end of eternity, which has no end. Now, again, remember, this is the very Apostle John who several times in his Gospel of John referred to himself somewhat cryptically as the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you're a Christian, you are a disciple. And you can look in the mirror and say, I am a disciple whom Jesus loved and loves and will always love. Or, like a little child, you can say, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. And we can never be reminded of that too much, brethren. Next, look what else it says here. He loves us and goes to the past tense now. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, some of your translations may render that as he loosed us from our sins. You say, which one is true? Well, there's a slight, very slight variation amongst the Greek manuscripts coming down to just one letter. It's almost sounds the same. It could mean either loosed or washed. But in effect, it's the same thing. That's how he washes us, by loosing the sins away from us. That's what happens, for example, when you wash your hands. You use a bar of soap or you use one of those dispensers and you rub that all over your hands. You ever wonder, what does it do to the dirt? It works chemically on that dirt in such a way that it looses it from clinging to your hand. And then you do like that and you can put it back under the water and it all goes away. It looses in order to wash. Now, that's what Jesus did for us. He washes our sins away. He looses the grip that they have on us. And how does he do it? He does it with a liquid comparable to soap and water. Now let me tell you what he does not use to wash our sins away. Many people mistakenly think, well, it's very obvious the water of baptism, whether as an infant or as an adult or a teenager, and that that's how he washes away our sins. I'm here to tell you that is not what the Bible says. You can be sprinkled as a baby, or in the Greek Orthodox Church, you could be immersed as a baby. You could be immersed as a teenager, as an adult. Water touches the body, not the soul. We have sin in our soul, not just our body. We need something that can go to the deepest part of our being. And sorry, water can't do that. But that liquid element that washes away our sin is identified right here. It's the blood of Christ. What's the hymn? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, it's not physically the blood of Christ is applied to us. This stands for the holy blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed at the cross and accepted by the Father as an atonement for our sin. God applies that to the lost sinner's heart, and in metaphorical language, his sins are washed away. We're clean for the very first time in our life. We don't clean ourselves. It says here, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Some people find this hard to believe. I've had people actually say to me, Pastor Daniel, I have done sins that even God could not forgive. And I remind them of God's promise. For example, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. He forgave that wicked man crucified next to him that was a murderer and a thief and a terrorist. By the way, I shared that with one prison inmate that said, I've committed multiple murders. Even God can't forgive me. And I said, what about that man there? God can forgive any of our sins. Isaiah 1:18 says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, white as wool. Every single one of them washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we sing about this, there is power in the blood. Are you washed in the blood and many other ones? Are you washed in the blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have all of your sins been washed away? And do you know it? Or are you still walking around with the filth of sins upon your soul? If they are not washed away and you die in your sins, you will go to eternal hell to be punished for them. But there is forgiveness now, a total washing. Every single sin can be washed away and you will have a clean record at last. Now this is ironic. Look at the text. He washed us in his blood. Now as all of you housewives and some of you men will know, dried blood stains are hard to get out. Now, if they're very fresh, you mix it with cold water, rub it, and you can usually loose it away. But once it dries, it's almost impossible to get out. I know. Once I cut myself and I had a big red blotch on my white shirt and I threw it in the hamper and I didn't bother washing it, I never did get that blood out. It had little stains here and there, little specks of red. I must have washed that shirt half a dozen times with bleach. I went to the hardware store, got some extra strong stain removal. Nothing got it out eventually. I had to throw that thing away. Blood stains are hard to get out. But this is ironic. The text says his blood takes away, as it were, our blood stains. The blood stains of our sins. And the Bible says we are as white as snow. David said in Psalm 51, cleanse me and I shall be whiter than snow. We've come next to verse 6. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Kings. Now he is the ultimate king, the king of kings. But when we are adopted in his family, we become, the technical term is vicegerents. We reign under him. If you are a man, you become a prince under him. If you are a lady, you become a princess. That's kind of nice, isn't it? Maybe I'll talk about Prince Will and Princess Kim. If you are a Christian, the Bible says you get to sit on his throne with him And the Bible says in the culmination of the ages, He will rule the entire cosmos, and we are the vicegerents that reign with Him. And the Bible will explain a little bit of that in Revelation, that we will reign on the earth and then reign throughout the cosmos. What a great honor! You see, He has not only saved us and washed us and adopted us, He has elevated us to be the bride of Christ, and we will reign with Him. It says He has made us kings. But it also says He makes us priests. Now, this is probably an indirect allusion to that verse in the Old Testament where God addressed Israel and says, I will make you a kingdom of priests. Now, in the New Covenant, we are the church is, as it were, the new Israel. We are now a kingdom of priests. The Old Testament priesthood was only temporary, and it had a high priest. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus came, that priesthood is no longer necessary. No more animal sacrifices. And Jesus is the high priest, and we have no need for any human priests or a high priest. Unfortunately, there are churches that still don't get it. For example, the Roman Catholic Church. They say, you have to have priests. You had them in the Old Testament, you had them in the New Testament. So they ordain them and give them unusual clothes to wear and little turnaround collar and special things like that that impress some people, not me. And they say, just as you had Old Testament priests and a high priest, we have to have priests today. And a high priest that they call the Pope. I'm here to tell you, their priests are not true priests, and the Pope of Rome certainly is not the high priest. You never read the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the high priest. This text says here that all believers are priests in one sense. It's the priesthood of all believers. This was rediscovered 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation. Now, pastors and elders have some similarity, but we are never called priests in the Bible. Very interesting. There's one high priest, and then all Christians are priests, but there's nothing in between, no special class of priests like in the Old Testament. That's what's called sacerdotalism. We don't need priestcraft. You see, a priest is one that had to present an offering. Jesus put an end to all the offerings. By the way, this communion table is not an altar. We celebrate the once and for all final sacrifice, but we don't offer Jesus again as a sacrifice. Catholic Church says the Mass is a, quote, propitiatory sacrifice that appeases God. No, it's been done once for all. As priests, according to this verse, we remember that final sacrifice. We do not offer it again. But the Bible also says there's several other things that we offer, just like in the Old Testament. They offered animals, but they also offered grain and various other things. What are the other things we offer unto God? Well, Romans 12 says we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, not like a dead animal. Book of Hebrews chapter 13 also says we offer praise to God. Bible also said, whosoever offereth praise glorifies me. So brethren, we are priests to offer praise, to offer our bodies, our souls, and especially to remember that once and for all final offering, the sacrifice of Jesus. And when we do that, we're exercising our office as priests. Look also at the text. We are priests to His God and Father. Now this is one of about five places in the Bible that refer to Jesus having God as His God and Father. Let me explain. Jesus is God, but He is also man. And as man, follow me, God the Father was His God and His Father. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, appeared to Mary Magdalene, He said, go and tell them such and such, from my Father and your Father, from my God and your God. So Jesus, as it were, had God the Father as His Father in the miracle of the virgin birth. And so it refers here to His God and Father. And we are brought into this relationship as well. Now notice that this is a praise. It says, to him who loved me, and to him there is the Lord Jesus, he has made us kings and priests, and to him who, Jesus, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's not skip over that. The book of Revelation has repeated prayers of praise like this. There's a great lesson here. This is what we would call a doxology. It's a short word of praise to God. We find it, for example, in Revelation 4 and 5, repeatedly the saints and angels worshiping God, attributing him glory and honor and dominion and blessing and power and so forth. Here is just a short one. To him be glory and dominion forever. Application for us is this. We should use words like this in our prayers as well. Those in heaven do. We often think in terms of prayer as just asking God for things we need or perhaps the needs of others. And maybe even we'll say, well, we confess our sins. But brethren, the main thing about prayer is worship and praise. Do you use words like this in your private prayers? I encourage you. Confess your sins. Pray for yourself. Pray for others. But always end up by thanking God and praising him. Maybe even saying, Lord, thank you for hearing me. To you belongs the glory and the dominion and the praise forever. Let's not leave that out. It's the most important part of prayer. Lastly, we come to verse 7. Behold, which means, look at this. This is important. Achtung, attention, very important. He is coming. That's the theme of Revelation. He is coming with clouds. The Bible records hundreds of prophecies of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now again, it's important to notice the tense. Look at this. It just doesn't say he will come. It's in the present tense. He is coming. What does that mean? It's as if it is so certain. It's as if he's on the way. Revelation 19 says he's coming on a white horse. You could say it's as if he's already got the horse saddled. It's ready to go. He is coming. And there's an emphasis in this. He is coming. He's on the way. Nothing can stop it. He is returning. And this second coming will be the culmination of God's plan in all history. It's all aimed at this one glorious event. Then several parts of the Bible throw in extra details describing what happens when Jesus comes. We've tried to imagine that. I'm sure you have. What's it going to look like? What's it going to sound like? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 says it's going to be very loud and noisy. A trumpet, voice of an angel. Jesus said in John chapter 5, his voice will be loud enough to literally will wake the dead and raise them alive. So it'll be very noisy and very loud. It'll be filled with glory. Specifically, it says here he's coming with clouds. Now, that's not simply the water clouds that we see. This is a supernatural cloud. 1 Thessalonians 4, Matthew 24, Acts 1, and Daniel 7 all mentions the significance of this cloud that Jesus comes in. You remember I referred to Acts 1:11. The angel said, as he went up, he's coming down. He went up in a cloud. He will come back in a cloud. What cloud? If you know your Bible, you know the special significance of what we call the glory cloud. What the Hebrews called the Shekinah. Word not found in the Bible, but it means the glory cloud, the brightness of God. It came down on Mount Sinai when Moses brought down the Ten Commandments. It appeared here and there in various times in the Bible. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says the cloud of light came down and the voice came out from there, the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This cloud appeared from time to time. It guided the Jews through the wilderness for 40 years. It was like a tall pillar. And you looked at it, in one way it looked like cloud, and another way it looked like fire. It was a theophany of the very glory of God. It says here, when Jesus returns, that cloud comes back and ushers Jesus in, as it were. Just like a cloud will have lightning and thunder and rain, so the glory cloud of God will usher in the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will it look like? The text says here, every eye will see him. It will be visible. It will not be secret or invisible. 100 years ago, churches all across America were disputing, trying to hold on to the old-fashioned gospel, and liberals were denying it. And so in the fundamentalist modernist controversy, it mainly came down to 5 doctrines that we believed and that they didn't. Number one, the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Number two, the virgin birth of Jesus. Number three, the vicarious death of Jesus. Number four, the victorious resurrection of Jesus. And number five, also starting with a V, the visible return of Jesus. Every eye will see Him. All those that are alive will see Him. Now, I have preached on this in the open air, and I remember scoffers and mockers will say, "Hey, wait a second. What about the blind?" To which I say, "Oh, foolish man, don't you know that he that gave sight to the blind when he was on earth can instantly give sight to everybody that is blind? He can give instant hearing to everybody on earth that is deaf. He can do that so that they will look up and see him." Just think, Christians that have been blind, the first one that they will see when healed will be the face of Jesus. But also lost sinners that are blind will see the one that is their judge. Every eye will see him. It'll be visible for everybody. Now, I know there's a popular theory that many evangelicals hold that say, no, it's going to be a secret, invisible coming of Jesus, and that only Christians get to see him at the rapture, but that's not the second coming. It'll be a secret coming. Wait a second. Time out. 1 Thessalonians 4 refers to this event we call the rapture, and that's where it talks about the loud trumpet and the voice of the angel, the cloud. And it says also that is the coming of the Lord. It will not be an invisible one. It will be every eye will see him. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses are way off the mark. Did you know that they actually have the gall to teach even today that the second coming already happened 100 years ago? I think it was 1915 or 1914. They're dead wrong. Every eye will see him. I certainly haven't seen Jesus yet. Every eye we'll see him. Jesus said in Matthew 24, it's like the lightning that goes from one end of the sky to the other. You look up, everybody can see it. Nobody could miss it. Every eye will see him. It says here, even those that pierced him. In other words, those that crucified him. They've been long gone, but it wasn't just the Jews and the Romans, but all mankind are guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. And so when he comes, as it were, he comes to meet all humanity that is guilty of his crucifixion and for whom he died. What will be their reaction? First, the unbelievers. It says here they will mourn. And notice again the text. It doesn't say they will mourn for him. Zechariah 12:10 says, those that mourn from their heart mourn for him as for an only begotten son that has died. But notice the text says they will mourn because of him. There's a fine point of difference, and it's this. When Jesus comes, it's too late for unbelievers to believe. It's over with for them. Their day of grace is over. And when they see him coming, they will know it's over. They will mourn for themselves. It'll be ultimate sadness. It's too late. Oh, he's coming at last. It really is true. Revelation 6 says that they will flee from him. And Revelation 19 says they will fight against him. How can it be both? Analogy I use is of a policeman chasing down a criminal that's running from him. But when he finally is caught, he fights back. That's how mankind is fighting right now against Jesus. And when he comes, they will try to run and hide in the dens of the earth. Revelation 6:16. But they will fight and kick against him and spit and curse, but they will never repent. They will mourn. They'll be overcome with the doom of their lost sins. That's the unbelievers. They will see him. But what about believers? We will see him. There's a line, a beautiful hymn. We will see him with our very eyes. Your eyes. We will behold him. Now, I've just described the reaction of unrepentant sinners as they see Jesus, the most terrifying experience in their existence. What about when believers see the Lord Jesus? The Bible says we will be filled
with the exact opposite emotions. Joy, love, amazement. And of course we see them, and what happens immediately after that? We're taken up in what we call the rapture, a word that can also refer to emotional ecstasy. We will actually see him, this Bible says here. I call your attention to that three little letter word, that pronoun, him. Oh, there'll be angels up there, Christians coming back with him. But brethren, at the second coming, all of our eyes will be on him. Every eye will see him. Now let's personalize that. You will see Jesus. Now if you die before this, you see him the moment you die, but this is talking about those that are alive when he returns. If you are alive when Jesus comes, you will see him. Who? The one that has just been described. You will see him who is the God-man, him that comforted people, that healed people, him that was tortured to death for your sins. You will get to see for the first time in your life with your own eyes him who loves you, who forgave your sins. You will see him that sat beside your bed in the hospital when you were racked with pain, maybe wondering if you're going to live or die. You're going to see him that comforted you. Him that comforted you when a loved one died. You will get to see him. And how will you react? How will you react? How would you react if you saw him right now? You see, we all long to see him. And I'm here to tell you, you will. Either through the grave or through the sky, every eye will see him. Just think about that. On that wonderful day, the trumpet will sound, the glory cloud will appear, and here he comes in glory and majesty, and you look up and you see him. Not only will that be the culmination of history, but the culmination of your life. We close our study this morning by looking at how John ends this wonderful blessing. He says, even so, amen. Very interesting. Even so in the Greek is the Greek word of affirmation. And in Greek it's nay. Now in English, nay means no. But in Greek, nay means yes. So what he says is, in Greek, nay. I knew a Greek and we'd talk and he'd say, nay, 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 Kurt, meaning yes, yes, yes. And then he switches back to the Hebrew, amen. Amen in English comes from amen in Hebrew, which means I believe. It's a word of affirmation. Yes, let it be. So here we again have Greek and Hebrew. Amen. It's kind of like in the Old Testament says amen and amen. What he is saying is amen and amen. He's coming. I believe it. Come, Lord Jesus, which is how he ends this book. How do we end this message? Simply by saying, even so, amen. And if you are blessed by the wonderful promise that Jesus is coming, let us all say, even so, amen. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for once more reminding us of him. Him that died and rose. Him who is coming again. He is coming in the clouds. Who? Him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Him that loves us. Him that we love. And now, Father, in a moment we will celebrate his first coming, when he died to shed that blood to wash us from our sins. Hallelujah. Amen. And amen.